Charles, for this generous invitation and greetings to all of you from the Saints in Los Angeles and the Watts community there at Los Angeles Community Bible Church. Welcome to my family that are out here. This is encouraging to see you all out here. Thank the Lord for that. And I do want to bring a brief word from the International Convention. It was an excellent convention. Tremendous things the Lord is doing through the IFCA. Particularly, I was encouraged by the report from Haiti. One reason why it's vital that all churches link up with like-minded churches is so that we can do a greater work, so that we can be a part of the Great Commission work. And there's a work there locally that we were involved with, that were on the ground. Our churches were in place, our Christian workers were in place, so that we had the infrastructure set up to go right in action when the earthquake hit. And they were able to bring some vital resources like petroleum. Many of the generators there were gas generators, and they were so efficient at supplying those needs that the government and the hospitals were turning to this IFC Christian organization to supply Haiti with these vital resources. So it was just a tremendous time hearing all those reports. Personally, I was encouraged. I told Pastor Ross early, I had a chance to spend some time with some friends that I went to seminary with who are ministering. One is in Japan. One is in Albania. And Albania was the most godless nation on earth for a while. There are atheist, communistic nations, but Albania was the only nation for a while that officially stated its religious position as atheism. And we had a worker there in the IFC named Rob Provost. And God, when the wall of communism came down, it's just amazing the open door opportunities that he had for the gospel ministry. The government honored him because of the work that they were doing there. It's just tremendous, tremendous reports. So I want to pass that along to you. And also, another personal remark. The song that my sister sang, I still remember it very vividly. Many of you are praying for my daughter, Carissa, who is a cancer survivor. The first Sunday that I came back from church, my wife and I were in the hospital 24/7. And the first Sunday I was able to attend church, our choir sang that song. My help comes from the Lord, from Psalm 121. I sat on the front pew crying as they sang that song. So thank you, Deborah. I know we prayed, but will you bow with me again as I ask the Lord's help? Father, these are your people, and this is your word, and this is an hour you've ordained. And so help me to be a blessing for your people, for your namesake. Open our ears, our hearts wide, and bless us, God, from heaven, through your spirit, through your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. A tragic report came several years ago, where a man and his young family were stranded in a blizzard. They were vacationing, and they were stranded. They were stuck in their car, and they couldn't leave. So he did everything. The father did everything he could to help his family survive. They kept the car heater running on and off for as many days as gas would allow, and that lasted a couple of days. After the car ran out of gas, they still had not been found. So they began to burn everything in sight for heat, and after they burned everything they could, even burned one of the tires. And they had no opportunity to send flares or anything like that. So to save his family, he set out on a desperate mission to find help. Only clothed in a light jacket, he began to walk through the treacherous snow, blinded by the wind and the snow. He could not tell which direction he was going, but he thought there would be a lodge just a couple miles away, and so he set out walking. 2 days later, rescuers found his wife and his two daughters, and they had survived, somehow huddled together from their body heat in the car. But simultaneously, almost at the same time, after 2 days, the father collapsed from exhaustion, and he fell into a stream from hypothermia, and he froze to death, and he died. And the rescuers, they did something. They backtracked his path, and they noticed that he had went in circles. At one point, he was almost in visible sight of his family, but the edge of a cliff had blocked his view. And as they backtracked his steps,
he had went 10 miles. It was a superhuman effort. He walked 10 miles through that blizzard and snow before he collapsed and died. And the tragic part of it all, if that's not tragic enough, there was a lodge only a mile away. And in an effort to save his family, to save himself, he fell because he didn't know the way. He went the wrong way. Every single day, something more tragic happens. People set out on spiritual journeys, trying to find God, trying to find heaven, and they go just the wrong way. It could be just a degree left, a degree to the right, but they go the wrong way, and there's only one way to Christ. And because they go the wrong way, they end up in a tragic place, lost forever. And so this morning, I don't want to say anything new. I'll say something basic, something foundational, something we all should know. I want to talk about which way is it to heaven. And from the passage that we read collectively together, I want us to walk through three road signs, checkpoints, if you will, three road signs to make sure we're on the right way. And in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 2 through 6, Paul begins by talking, this is very autobiographical, some of this, but he begins by giving us the first road sign. And that first road sign is a common one. It just says wrong way. It's just the wrong way. Paul says in verses 1 and 2, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. And as a safeguard to you, Paul is going to rewrite a warning that he has given them over and over and over again in some types of correspondence. And the warning is simply this in verse 2, to beware, to be on guard, to look out. There is danger ahead. Make sure you don't go this way. This way is the wrong way. So here he commands them to be alert, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to make sure that the road sign that they're following is the right road sign to God and to Christ and to heaven. There are many wrong ways. There are many wrong roads. And there are many false teachers who lead people down the wrong roads, down the wrong ways, and they lead to tragic destinations. And as Paul begins to recite this first road sign or sign to us, he does so in, I believe, stunning language. The way he describes those who lead people down this wrong road is simply stunning to me. In a sense, this wrong road is a road of human achievement, is a road of good works, that I'll work my way to God and I'll be a good person. And when Paul begins to outline a description of those who lead people on that road, what he calls them are dogs. He says those who try to lead people down the road of being a good person and let that be good enough to get you before a thrice holy God, Paul describes, the word of God, I should say, describes those who would lead people down the wrong way, down that road of being a good worker, to be a good person before God, says that they are dogs. And here the language is not of that of pets. In ancient world, a dog would have been a scavenger. It would have been unclean. It would have been on the prowl constantly trying to find unguarded food. And here Paul describes those who lead people down the wrong way as those who are scavengers, those who are looking to prey upon the naive, those who don't know or should know, those who are vulnerable, and he calls them dogs. And he says, beware. Says, beware of evil workers. Here, these are the very spiritual enemies of God. They say live a good life. They say good things. They say earn your way to God. And it seems all good on the outside. But Paul says they are evil workers, spiritual evil workers. In Psalm 119 and verse 104, and I'll just quote that to you. It says that we're to hate every evil way. And where I'm from, the kids used to say it's all good. That makes good slang. That's bad theology. Everything's not all good. There is a right and there is a wrong. There is a good and there is an evil. There is a God and there is a Satan. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And we are one of those two roads, one of those two ways, following one of those two paths. And those who will lead people away from God in an effort to be just a good person, here Paul calls them evil workers. Evil workers. And their crime is. Their crime, Paul says, is they told people, if you do this external religious act of circumcision, it will make you right before God. They would say, trust Christ. They would say, go to church. But you need to add circumcision. Without circumcision, you won't be right before God. You need to add this work. And when you add this work to grace, it is no longer grace. So here Paul says, in very graphic terminology, he says there are mutilators. There are emasculating people. As they lead people down this road of human achievement, there are only two religions. There's a religion of human achievement and divine accomplishment. And here the wrong way is the road of human achievement. And Paul outlines, he gives us, first of all, in verse 3, the exact opposite picture of what the false teachers are saying so that we know what we should be striving for. It says in verse 3, and I love this. This is perhaps, in my mind, the best description of a Christian in all of Scripture. It says in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. When he says we are the true circumcision, he's not talking about a physical, external circumcision. He's talking about what God does to the heart. And Christianity, if it is anything, it is first and foremost, and second and last, a heart religion. It is what God does in transforming a person's heart. And when he transforms the heart, then everything else about that person changes. And when the Bible speaks of heart as this holistic term that speaks of how we think and how we feel and what we desire and our ambitions, it is the real you. It is the mission control center behind the external form that we see. And if you can, turn back to Matthew's gospel, chapter 15. And here Jesus talks about the significance of the heart. And as you turn, I'm going to quote an Old Testament passage where, in the law of Moses wrote, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. When God circumcises your heart, this is what happens, it says in Deuteronomy. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your life. That when the heart is circumcised, when the fleshy part is cut away and we become tender before God and God renews us inside out, then we can live a life before God. But apart from that, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, what is inside of our heart, if it has not been circumcised, will come out. What's in the heart will come out. It says in Matthew's gospel, chapter 15, verse 11, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. In verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and fornications, and thefts, and false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And what Jesus is trying to tell us is a truism, that we can be in certain circumstances, certain circles, and learn how to look right on the outside. We can learn the right kind of haircut to get, or the right kind of clothes to wear, or the right kind of Bible to carry. We can learn all the external right things to do, but if the heart is not transformed, then eventually that heart will contaminate and pollute everything else around you. You know, when folks get married, I do a lot of weddings. I've done a lot of weddings, and it's a beautiful thing to see. And the first time I think I've cried was last night. Yeah, they got me. And as I stand there, it's a touching thing to see a groom and his bride holding hands and tears streaming down their eyes, deeply in love, making vows. And then they leave that altar and go on a honeymoon and everything is wonderful. Then they go back to the house or apartment and something starts to happen. The stuff down in the heart starts coming out, right? The problem is not marriage. That's not the problem. The problem is the heart. And as much as people try to fix things on the outside, if you don't deal with what's down in the heart, it starts coming out. So little itty-bitty conflicts get sparked by pride that's in the heart. And pride turns into anger, and anger into bitterness, and bitterness into distance, and distance into more distance. And that lovely smile, that sweet voice also turns, all of a sudden turns into a shrill of a yell. And the meals get cold, and the bed gets hard, and all that kind of stuff starts to happen. And the problem is the heart. And what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 15, give me your heart, that I am a great surgeon. I've never lost a single person, patient. And I love how my mom said it. It is when we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness and repent, Christ opens up our heart and cuts away the fleshy part and creates a new heart. And when that new heart is created, what comes out is new and can please God. So what the false workers were doing is cleaning up on the outside. And Jesus is saying, give me your heart. When you give me my heart, when you give me your heart, it says in Philippians chapter 3, turn back there with me. When we give Christ our heart, and that's what happens the moment we're saved, Christ takes our heart and he circumcises it. He cuts away the fleshy part that wants to delight in sin. And then we become, as the text says, we worship the right way. We begin to worship not by external rites and liturgy and forms and bowing and standing. And we begin to worship by the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. He makes God real to us. All of a sudden, when you see the stars, you see a God behind those stars who made them. When you see birds fly, you see the wonder and the mystery of God, and you begin to worship God everywhere. Jesus said it's not one hour or place in John chapter 4 where we become worshipers, but everywhere. We see God's handiprint in the faces that we see in our children, and we thank God because he is God and he is blessing us, and we see that. By the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, we become true worshipers. And then it says, when our heart is circumcised, our boast also changes. Our boast becomes in Christ. Not in our accomplishments, not in our jobs, not in our car, not in the clothes we wear, not trying to keep up with society, that we can live in a hut in the poorest nation in the world in Haiti and thank God and praise God because we have Christ. And also, not only how we worship changes when he circumcises our heart and what we boast in, but also where you put your confidence, that changes. No more confidence in me, myself, and I. All that goes. All that changes when Christ gets hold of our heart. All that changes. But Paul once had confidence in the flesh, and he gives us long list of his what a guy list. And perhaps you used to have a what a gal list and a what a guy list. All the things that you used to have confidence in and used to trust in, Paul gives us this elaborate list that he says here in these verses, in verses 4 through 6, that although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, his human accomplishments, if anyone has a mind to put confidence or boast or rely upon the flesh, I far more. He was circumcised the eighth day. That means he wasn't a proselyte. He didn't get into the family of Abraham as a proselyte somewhere down the road. He was born that way. He was of the nation of Israel, the tribe that didn't depart, the faithful tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law. He was a Pharisee, meticulously kept the law, so he thought. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And to righteousness, which was external, he says that he was found blameless. He gives us this long list of his what a guy list. And there are people who grow up in churches who, from the moment that they are born, they're taught the right stuff. They go to the right kind of church. They go to Awanas and they grow up and they live good lives as citizens. They've never been arrested or they've never even been pulled over for a speeding ticket. Get promotions on the job, all kinds of commendations. They summa cum laude in college and all the neighbors will say, well, you know, this is a great neighbor. What a good person. And anyone who relies on any of that. If that is a confidence, if that is a boast, it will land you straight into hell because it is the wrong way. It is the wrong way. Paul is saying no one achieved no more good works, more a good quality of personal life than I did. And it was just the wrong way. It was the wrong way. God, let me say this, listen, God has never endeavored to have with anyone a legal relationship based upon the law. What God wants is a heart relationship based upon love. He wants us to love him, and he brings that about by grace. And law-keeping, if it were possible, then Christ died on the cross in vain. But it's not even possible. And I'll describe that in a moment. Trusting rules, trusting your stand before God because you're keeping all the rules, will lead you into one of two circumstances. One of two circumstances. One, it will leave you guilty all the time because you can't keep the law. We can't even live up on your best day, on my best day, I can't even live up to my own conscience. On your best of days, your conscience tells you you didn't do what's right. Now, what is a thrice holy God going to say? That if you're trying to keep right before God, or we know people trying to keep right before God, their conscience kills them. Or they shear their conscience, and choice number two, they become hypocrites. That they live a life where they can see everybody else's sin, but not their own. And to live that kind of life is to be on the wrong road, and Paul says, beware. Let me try to illustrate what it is that we need to do. It's a cute little story. It's called The Autobiography in Five Short Chapters. Perhaps you've heard it before. Chapter one says, I walk down the street, and there's a huge hole in the sidewalk. I don't see it. It's dark, and I fall in. It takes me a long time to get out, and it's my fault. Chapter two, I'm walking down the same street. There's a huge hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it's my fault, and it takes me a long time to get out. Chapter number three, walking down the same street. Huge hole in the sidewalk. I see it, and I still fall in, but this time it's not my fault because it's a habit now. But I know the way out. Chapter four, I'm walking down the same street. There's a huge hole in the sidewalk, and this time I carefully try to tiptoe around the edge, but I slip and I fall in. Chapter number five, and this is my favorite, I walk down a different street. No matter how long you've been on the wrong road, if you've been on that wrong road, no matter how far you've gone down that wrong road, no matter how many people told you to give up, stop trying to get off of that road, there's a God in heaven who sent the Son, Jesus Christ, who can pick you up and put you back on the right road. At our church, the church I pastor was founded by the IFC right there in the heart of where the L.A. riots, the last L.A. riots took place, right there, two blocks north of there. A godly man founded this church, and they would have prayer meetings, weekly prayer meetings, and at these weekly prayer meetings, there would be a mother who would stand up and say, they would take their prayer request, and he would say, can you please pray for my son? So they'd pray for the son. Weeks would go by, and the prayer request would be given. Can you please pray for my son? Months would go by. Can you please pray for my son? Years would go by. Years would go by. Every prayer meeting, can you please pray for my son? Her son was a heroin addict, lived out on Skid Row. Those of you who may know that, in Los Angeles, he was lost. And finally, the pastor was just getting frustrated. Why do you keep asking us to pray for that boy? We've been praying for that boy, and that boy just ain't going to respond. And by God's grace, God responded. God met him one day on his Damascus road, turned around and cleaned him up, became a deacon in our church. So don't stop praying. Don't give up. If you're on the wrong road, Christ can change you around. If your children are on the wrong road, don't give up. Don't stop praying. If your loved ones, your spouse, if they're on the wrong road, that is the wrong road. Trying to be a good person won't be good enough before thrice holy God. Because the Bible says if you become angry, God's standard isn't societal standard. Society may say you're a good person because you've not broken any laws. God's standard goes deeper than external. God's standard, it looks at attitudes. Even if you've been angry, God says that's like murder before thrice holy God. You're a murderer before God's sight. And once you become broken God's law, then you're a criminal, and there's no defense attorney on earth that can get you out. There's only one price that can be paid that will liberate sinners. And that leads us to our second road sign. The first road sign says wrong way. The second road sign says there's one way, only one way, and that's faith in Christ and Christ alone. In verses 7 through 11, Paul talks about that. And here, there's a sense where he's giving a theology about his conversion when he met Christ. And it says, but whatever things were gained to me, and here he's looking back at this long list, all those things that he had labored so hard to collect, so he was a good guy. And again, you may have a good guy list and a good gal list, and if you're depending upon that, your life will be topsy-turvy, ups and downs. What happens when you don't keep up that good list? What happens to your conscience then? Paul's confidence, his boast, wasn't in his law-keeping, him, him keeping the law and him doing all the right things, his confidence was simple. He says, I looked at all the things that I'd accomplished. And he says this, those things I now count, I consider, I reckon, I thought it all. When I met Christ, I thought it all over. God enabled me to see out of my darkness and to see all that he had accomplished for me. And he said, I count all those things now lost. Lost for the sake of Christ. All those things I had in my what a guy list, I put over in the debit column of loss. He says, more than that, I count all things, past, present, future, anything that he could accomplish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus intimately as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them here, not just rubbish. Our translations are being kind of politically correct. Dung, excrement, I count them all as dung. Anything good that I could accomplish. The Bible says that our righteous acts, even our good deeds before a thrice holy God, are considered a filthy rag. They're all tainted with sinful motives, self-centered motives. There's nothing we can do right before a holy God except cry out to him for mercy when he prompts us to do that. In these verses, Paul here says, and I love this transaction, I don't want to be Lord anymore. I want to be saved. I want to be rescued. And so when he wants to know Christ Jesus intimately, he wants to know the Messiah, the one that God sent to save, and that's Jesus. And he wants to know him personally as his Lord. No more me, no more my way. There are many wrong roads. There's only one right road, and it's Christ. And there's only one way to get. It's a narrow way, and that door is Christ, and he leads you to God. And Jesus here is the Lord, and Paul wanted to know him as the Lord. And in this transaction, this is when people get saved. Our world needs to hear this, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to hear that. He is a gracious Lord. He is a merciful Lord. He is a Lord that saves, but he's nonetheless Lord. He's in charge. And our society has lost sight of anything other than what I want to do. The 60s were a tumultuous time in our nation where everyone rejected authority. All authorities were rejected. Students rejected the authority of their teachers. Civil authorities were rejected. Much was accomplished in the civil rights movement and accomplished, but much was lost to a sense of authority. Parental authority was rejected. Kids just, parents were a different generation. They couldn't connect. They couldn't identify. Legal authority was rejected. You know, people began to, you know, smoke pot and live rebelliously, openly so. Just authority was rejected. And that led to the 70s, where there was a time where, a very immoral time, where the pill became popular and abortion became popular. Boundaries were rejected during the 70s. And people began to live out free love and free sex, and they lived however they wanted to live. And then the 80s was a foolish time. There was a short revival of a decade of evangelicals, but it didn't go deep enough. While evangelicals and Bible churches like ours were flourishing, at that same time, wisdom was rejected. That there was deregulation across our nation, and when deregulation took place, there was warning by those who were watching out, and none of Christians just didn't respond to it. They said if you deregulate the communication industry, then the networks, they can start to pump smut right into your home through your television, through your phone. So you don't have to go out to some peep show somewhere with a hat on and a false mustache and a trench coat with your head. That it comes right into your home, right on any personal device you have now, whether it's your child's cell phone or a computer game they have. On everything we have, smut just comes into right into our very homes. We rejected wisdom. Intelligent, but intelligence isn't wisdom. Wisdom is when we fear God. And then the 90s was an arrogant time. We rejected truth. The only truth anyone would affirm in academia and it filtered down through the whole society is that there is no absolute truth. Whatever you want to decide for you, that's your personal decision. And it was the age, philosophically, we call this, and it just is a time where truth was rejected completely on every level of our society. Then in the 20s, in the turn of the millennium, just all sin broke loose. It's a time where we rejected true love, if we ever knew what it was. We just rejected true love. Now, kids are taught everything about sex and nothing about love. And that's the world that we live in. We rejected God openly. And Romans describes that. When you read Romans, The wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness because we rejected God. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the sign of that is an escalation of sin. It's an escalation of, look with me at Romans 1 real quickly. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul says, when God is rejected as Lord and authority and people don't acknowledge God, what happens is there's an escalation of all kinds of sin. And just read through those verses. But they didn't want to know God. Verse 24, they were giving over to all kinds of lusts. And verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then just this litany of just sins that God gives people over to. And that's where our society is. That all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And when they escalate, it's a sign that God's restraining grace is being pulled out because God himself has been rejected. Even parental authority is mentioned in there, that the children will reject their parents' authority. But here Paul says that when God's grace intervened in his life and circumcised his heart, that he wanted to know Jesus Christ intimately, personally. He wanted to know him as Lord. He wanted to know him. Back to Philippians chapter 3. And he wanted to know him because he wanted to gain all of Christ. That began his treasure pursuit. He wanted to have Christ. He wanted to be found in him. That's what he wanted. And I would ask, what is on your treasure list? What drives you? And we have to keep fanning the treasure of Christ. He has to be worth more. He has to be worth more than what is it that you crave for? If you're single, is it a spouse? Christ has to be worth more than that. Is it I'm stuck in my job? He has to be worth more than a promotion or a new job. He has to be worth more than I want perfect kids. I don't want my kids to squirm anymore. I have 6 kids. He has to be worth more than all that. We have to trust Christ. He has to be the source of our satisfaction. We have to long for him. The Bible says that all through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, nothing else will satisfy us except God. And Psalm 63, and turn there with me. To know Christ is the end. He's not a means to the end. He is the end. Knowing him and having him must be what satisfies us. It will satisfy your soul. Nothing else will. In Psalm 63, here, the psalmist is running for his life. David either is running from Absalom or he's running from Saul, and the context doesn't tell us which, but he says this as he's running for his life. He didn't want safety. He's not asking for his enemies to be destroyed. Here in these verses, it says in verse 1, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Here, the staple food is the drink is water and bread. And his staple food was Christ. He wanted God, or God in this context. He wanted God. In verse 5, "My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness." Verse 3, "Because of your loving kindness is better than life." Here the psalmist David says, your loving kindness, your mercy is better than life itself. And that would mean everything else in life. Any material possession. Any personal, professional accomplishment, here God's loving kindness is better than everything else. To have God is to have everything. It is to be satisfied. The psalmist says it in Psalm 73 as well. My flesh and my heart may fail. Can I apply that? My marriage, my job, the economy, my nation, everything around me may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Verse 26. And my portion forever. To have God is to have everything. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And in the New Testament, Paul said to have Christ. That's what I want. That there's only one way to God, and it's through Christ. And Paul wanted that. He wanted to gain Christ. And whatever it meant he had to repent of, whatever it meant he had to, by God's grace, turn away from, whatever it is he had to confess, whatever it is he had to stop relying upon, all those things he freely gave up that he would have Christ and to know him and to know him. It says in verse 9, and this is what he wanted ultimately, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's it. That's the essence of the one way, the right way, the only way, and it is trusting Christ and Christ alone. that in trusting Christ, he gives us everything that we could not have gained on our own. He gives us a perfect righteous standing before God. He gives it to us as a gift. It's not earned. It never is. It wasn't earned when we got saved. And guess what? It's not earned right now. That we were saved by grace. We were kept by grace. We were persevered by grace. We'll make it by grace. It is always relying upon Christ. He's always our boast. Every single day. Every single day is Christ, all of Christ. Not in part, but in whole. And he gives us as a gift of our grace. That's the gospel. That's good news, beloved. The Catholics teach a message this. They say that that God gives us an infusion of grace, and that grace literally changes people so that they become righteous. And by keeping the sacraments, you stay righteous. So that if you die right, and you commit a sin right before you die, then you lose saving grace. You got to go to purgatory and work it off. Work off that sin for a thousand years or a million years. You got to work it off. And somehow if you can work off those sins that you made, then you can make it to heaven. That's not good news. That's not good news at all. Your whole life, you go to church, you read the Bible, and you don't know that you're saved. You live your whole life not thinking that Christ is enough. Beloved, here Paul says Christ is enough. As a gift of his grace, he gives us his righteousness. And in giving us his righteousness, we stand before God. And Paul here says he wanted to have this intimate relationship with Christ that comes by gift of his grace, by faith in him alone. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power. I want power. That is not simply me anymore. When you get saved, it's you and God. And it's God working in and through you with dunamis. That's a Greek word. It is dynamite power. It is enabling power now. What I'm doing is not a legal relationship trying to work my way up to God. Is it a love relationship out of the power, the gift that God has given me by faith? That God gives power, resurrection power that takes a dead life and makes it alive before him. And he wanted to live in that power. And that power means that daily I can die. Daily I can die to sin. I want a fellowship with suffering. And further explain, I want to be conformed to his death. I want to die to the world. I want to die to sin. And it's a daily dying that God, by his power, enables us to do. You know, there's some folks who tell us that once you become a Christian, you never get sick again. You never have any problems again. Everything is fine. But the Bible doesn't say that. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, for to you it has been graced or granted. That's the word grace there. It's a gift of God's grace. Granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, and so, we wish we could stop it there, but it doesn't. It says, but also to suffer. The God's gift of grace, it enables us to believe. That's how we get saved. It is a gift that God does that makes anyone a Christian. But also, God's gift that makes us Christian also leads us through suffering. But also to suffer for his name's sake. That Christians, if anyone who will live a godly life, the Bible says that you will suffer persecution. The Bible says that. Anyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. What's up? That if there is no cross, then Jesus called us to follow him. And there's no cross. There's no suffering. There's no picking up a cross daily and dying. Are we on the right road? How can we be following Christ if there's no persecution? There's no when Paul preached that either be salvation or riot. They want to throw him. Everybody didn't like Jesus. Everybody didn't like Paul. Everybody won't like you if you live a holy life. Everybody will love God if he wasn't holy. But he's a holy God. And when we live a holy life, everybody won't love us. That we have real enemies. Real enemies. And when we live a godly life, then they would try to persecute us. But Paul says, I want to know this power that will lead me the way of the cross through suffering and dying daily. Because when we die daily, the false glitter of the world's gold gets dim to us. And we want something more. We want Christ and we want him. And the world's just not enough. We start to want him. And Paul says finally what he wanted. He wanted Christ in all of them, verse 11. He wanted to be found in Christ. He wanted the righteousness of Christ. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted the power of the resurrection, the sufferings of Christ that would conform him to Christ. In verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What do you want ultimately in life? One of the saints in my church, and I love how she says this. She says, if Jesus isn't in heaven, I don't want to go there. I want to be with Jesus. That has to be. Paul, I want to make it all the way to the end from the resurrection from the dead so I can see my Lord, so I can fall before him and I can worship him with an unsin-tainted heart and I can worship him for giving his life for me. That's what Paul wanted. I want the resurrection from the dead. I want to be separated from sin, the presence of sin, the power of sin. That I want to be in the presence of my Lord. I want to be with him, conformed to him completely. There's a third rule sign. The first one is, don't go down the wrong way. Beware. There is a right way, and it's only one way. And by grace, God leads us off of that ramp through repentance and will put us on the right way, the one way, which is Christ. And this final sign in verses 12 through 14, let me just call this a destination sign. That when you're in the right road, it doesn't mean that you instantly get to your destination. You know, a couple years ago, last time I was with you, we drove from Tulsa, Oklahoma. And that was a long drive with six kids in the car. And, Daddy, are we there yet? Daddy, I got to go to the bathroom. Daddy, I'm hungry. Can we stop? And it took us a long time to get here. But I knew I was on the right road. So don't give, if you're on the road that says Christ, and you're trusting in Christ alone, no matter how many valleys, no matter how many hills, stay on the road. When I got to California, my dad gave me a secret. He said that, you know, when you're on these freeways, son, you got to pay attention, because California has these, some of them like, you know, there's the 405 now that has 12 lanes going across. It's like this huge freeway. And if you're not going both directions, and if you're not paying attention, the left two lanes turn into a different freeway, the middle two lanes turn into a freeway, and the right two lanes turn into a different freeway. So you could be driving along like this, just having a good old time, and you could end up in Timbuktu somewhere. That you got to make sure you persevere, and God, by his grace, will help you. But you got to be alert. You got to be vigilant. There are a lot of false teachers talking about false ways leading to false destinations. You got to make sure you're on the one way that says Christ. And when you're on that road, he ordained a perfect obstacle course for you. He knows exactly how much suffering you need. He knows exactly how much encouragement you need. And he'll be with you every step of the way. Stay on the right road. Just in case some had thought that Paul was saying that he had already arrived because he knows Christ, he's found in Christ, he has a righteousness of Christ. Paul says, I haven't made it all the way. I got to stay on the road. He says, not, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect or complete, but I press on. I keep pressing for it. I don't give in and I don't give up. I keep pressing for it. I'm on the right road, but I got to keep traveling along. That's encouraging. That's encouraging that the greatest Christian perhaps who ever lived says, I'm not perfect. He says, I got to keep pressing forward. I didn't attain it yet. He didn't attain sinless perfection yet. He still had to go through the sanctifying process that God brought him through. That's encouraging. There are days when the very thing that you didn't want to do, you did. Things that you vowed and committed yourself to do and you didn't do. And Paul here cries out in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this bondage, this body of sin, this body of sin? And he says, praise God, Christ does. And the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, who works through us, will enable us to keep persevering. God is gracious. He forgives. So we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We persevere by grace. And so, Mom, when you're struggling with your kids and when you're struggling with your spouse, don't give up. Keep forgiving. In order to make it to a golden anniversary, you know what has to happen? It has to be a lot of forgiveness on the way. a lot of little forgivenesses and some big forgivenesses along the way, right? You just got to keep pressing. You just can't. None of us have arrived. But what God, and God knows that. He could have ordained it that the second we got saved, we got perfected. But God ordained the role for you. And sometimes he knows you're going to fail, but he wants to humble you. So you don't forget where your confidence is, where your trust is, where your boast is, what you're relying upon. And so we're always depending upon Christ. We're always relying upon. I don't know any perfect pastors except for Pastor Ross. All the rest of us are getting a C+. That we're relying upon God's grace and we're striving. But you can't give up. You have to keep pressing forward. Paul says, "That's what I'm doing. I want to get there. I want to get there. I want to see my Lord. He's my everything." I'm not in love with this world anymore. I don't love it anymore. I'm not in love with my accomplishments. Take them all. Take my degrees. Take all the people boasting. What a Pharisee Paul would. Take all that away. I just want Christ. This is the road. No matter how much suffering I must endure, no matter how much relying upon I must depend, I will depend upon Christ, and I will keep pressing forward. And here's why. Paul said, and you have to ask this question yourself. I don't know if you have, but if you've never asked it, ask yourself this question and think about it all day. why was Jesus hanging on that cross? Why was the Son of God hanging on a cross? Why was the Holy One of God hanging on a tree being treated like a sinner? The text tells us. Paul says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Jesus was dying on the cross to lay hold of something so that you will lay hold of it. He was dying for you. He was dying so that you might have what God wants you to have. Are you pursuing that? Intimacy with Christ and live for Christ. He died to give you his spirit so that you can live a life of worship for him. Are you living that life? And I just have to tell my kids, they live in a world like no generation has ever lived before. That they're just inundated with entertainment the second they get up. Their iPods, their video games, and they just want to be entertained all day long. Jesus didn't die to entertain us. I don't know if we know that or not. He didn't die for us just to go to the movies. He didn't die for me just to have a good time. He didn't die for everybody that just to try to make my life happy every day. He died so that you would be a worshiper and serve him. Serve his body and to love his people. He hung on the cross, beloved, and died a cruel death. Think this through with me. That you're standing there before the thrice holy God, before his all-seeing holy eye, bare before God with all of his sins, every thought that no one even knows you think about, every attitude that you try to press away, all that stuff that's still in the heart that has to get out, all that stuff, all the most humiliating sins you've ever committed that you hope no one, even, and so you struggle, your best friend may not even know. All that stuff. And you're standing before God, and he sees it all. Our secret sins on earth are open scandals before heaven and God. He sees it all. And we'll stand before him. And imagine being standing before God and his judgment day. And he's about to bring his eternal wrath down on you. And all of a sudden, at the throne of God, the Supreme Court, the sovereign governors over all the universe, he says, stop. Take that sinner and move him here and take my son and put him in his place. He says, let the judgment commence. And he pours all of his wrath on his holy son for the sins you've committed. What do you do with that? That's what Jesus did. And Paul says, this is what I want to do. I want to live for Jesus. I want to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me. Paul walked all over Europe. He was beaten. He was thrown in jail. He was starving. I don't have nice clothes. I'm not concerned about any of that. I want to live my life for that which Jesus died to give me a new life. Are we doing that, beloved? We got to keep pressing forward. This is how you do it. Paul explains in verse 13. The destination, I don't know how far it is. I don't know how many more days God has given us. The destination is to get to Christ, and we'll get there. I don't know how long, but this is what you do in route of getting there. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself having laid hold of it yet. But one thing, and there's no verb, that the I do is in italics, and it's not in the Greek text. And it's real emphatic. Paul just says, for me, there's one thing. There's one thing. And then he describes two, forgetting and reaching for. But there's one thing, he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And when he said there's one thing, he didn't forget. There's really one thing for Paul. I'm just pressing forward. I'm pressing forward. And when he says forgetting what lies behind, he says, man, I'm not turning back anymore. It's one thing. I'm just going this way. I'm going towards the cross. I'm going towards Christ. I'm going to every day. No matter what happened yesterday, I'm going towards the cross. When he says forgetting what lies behind, he didn't get amnesia. He just told us how he lived this ungodly life of trying to be self-righteous in verses 2 through 6. He didn't get amnesia. What he's saying is that the past doesn't have a chain hold on me anymore. It just, whatever happened yesterday is covered by God's grace. I just got to keep going forward. I keep pressing forward. And Paul never forgot he was a sinner. He didn't have complete amnesia here. He's just, sin wasn't a chain that held him anymore. He had grace. He had forgiveness. And he kept pressing forward. I want you to see this because this is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us of his recollection of his past and what it did for him. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. And you know, he remembers why vividly. I persecuted the church of God. That's why. Turn a couple books to the right with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I'm the least of the apostles And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all the what? Yeah, I'm not only the least of all the apostles, but he says, I'm the least of all the saints. For this grace was given to me. Turn a couple books to the right with me still to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, not only am I the least of the apostles and the least of all the saints, but Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he describes himself in this way. In verse 16, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I'm the chief of all sinners, he says. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the chief or foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, this is the only reason, well, God saved me so that there would be no sinner who would say that God can't save me. There'd be no sinner that says there's no hope for me because I have. Paul, if there was a top 10 list, Paul is number one, and this is not hyperbole here. Paul says, because I was a persecutor and I killed Christians, I was the most hated person in the kingdom of God. And yet God saved me in order to demonstrate his amazing grace, his amazing grace. And so Paul said, he didn't get complete amnesia, but that didn't hold him anymore. He lived by grace, and he kept pressing forward. He says, one thing I do, I keep pressing forward, and I love these verses. I keep reaching forward, and it's a picture of an athlete, you know, trained for 4 years for the Olympics, and here they're running 100 meters, and they're right at the finish line, and they want to win, so they stretch as hard as they can trying to get to the finish line. And here Paul says, I'm stretching as hard as I can. I'm pressing forward to reach ahead. And that's how he lived the Christian life, straining to get to Christ, straining to get to the finish line. In verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the goal and the prize aren't the same thing. They're intimate related. The goal is I want to finish. Paul, I don't want to get on the wrong road. If I fall down, I'm going to get back up by God's grace. I don't want to stop. I want to keep pressing forward by God's grace because I want to get there. Because at the goal, there's a prize. And it's not a reap that perishes. It's eternal life with Christ. He says, I want this upward call of God. I want to be with Jesus. So he pressed forward. He pressed forward. Can I ask those questions? Those are road signs that you live by. Just avoid. Just be aware. Just stay off the wrong way. There's a wrong way. Stay off of that. Stay on the sign that says one way to Christ. However far the destination is, you kept pressing forward. You do that. Let me close with the illustration. I'll be done. I'll take my seat. In John Grisham's fiction novelist's book he wrote called The Testament, he opens with these words, and it's a few paragraphs. Bear with me as I read it. He says, down to the last day, even the last hour now, I'm old. I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting, and tired of living. I'm ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. I own the tall glass building in which I sit, and 97% of the company housed in it, below me, and the land around it a half a mile in three directions, and the 2,000 people who work here and the other 20,000 who do not. I own the pipeline under the land that brings gas to the building from the fields in Texas. I own the utility lines that deliver electricity, and I lease the satellite unseen miles above by which I once barred commands to my empire flung far around the world. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada, copper in Montana, and coffee in Kenya, coal in Angola, and rubber in Malaysia, natural gas in Texas, and crude oil in Indonesia, steel in China. My company owns companies that produce electricity and make computers and build dams and print paperbacks and broadcast signals to my satellite. I have subsidiaries with divisions in more countries than anyone can find. I once owned all the appropriate toys, the yachts, the jets, the blondes, the homes in Europe, farms in Argentina, an island in the Pacific, thoroughbreds, and even a hockey team. But I've grown too old for toys. The money is the root of my misery. I had three families, three wives, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive, doing all they can to torment me. To the best of my knowledge, I fathered all seven, buried one. I should say his mother buried him. I was out of the country. I am estranged from all the wives and all the children. They are gathered here today because I'm dying, and it's time to divide the money. And that's make-believe, but it really isn't it? That if someone lives on the wrong road in Jesus, they gain the whole world, but lose their soul, whatever they gain. And I trust that you want to have Jesus and not riches or gold. And I pray that's the life that we'll live. Just keep pursuing Christ. No matter the discouragement and the setbacks and the falls, His grace is sufficient, and it helps us. But if you don't know Christ and you just thought, well, I'm a good person, it's not our standard of good, it's God's standard. And God's standard is perfection. And the Bible makes it very clear that all of us have sinned. All of us. I've sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But there's grace in Christ. If you cry out to Jesus today, He'll save you. He saved Paul. He saved me. And He promises to save anyone who seeks Him with all their heart. And He'll save you today if you cry out, save me, sinner. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this is the clarity of your word. Lord, we want to be with you, Jesus. Help us. Help us to be faithful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you.